Let's have a word of prayer. We'll look into God's word this morning. And I'm going to ask, Luke Gordon, would you open us, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can meet together and taking your word. Thank you for those who are present and those who are listening, that you'll keep them safe and you'll give them a safe journey back home if they travel back. We just thank you for all the wonderful things you give us through your word and the prayers we take again today that we'll be able to keep it in our lives and take it out and share it with others. Christ in your
name. Amen. Thank you, Gordon. Okay, we're continuing in our kind of larger study on the Christian spiritual life, and specifically looking at issues related to the will of God. And right now, looking kind of at the process of determining the will of God. Isn't that what you always want to know? Is how can I know what the will of God is? And of course, you're always thinking, how can I know what the will of God is for me? And what we're going to address today is, and this is interesting that Edward mentioned this, that brought this up, the struggle or the issue of your soul in the process of determining the will of God. Because we do not want you to get the impression, as we go over through this, that the soul is bad, bad, bad. The soul is not, but the soul is a weak element in this process. And so there are problems with the soul when we're determining the will of God. And what we're going to see today, we're going to look at two scenarios with regard to the soul. Both of them are related to the soul in this matter, and both of them, one has to deal with the flesh and one has to deal with Satan. So this goes back to your Christian life, which is what we're trying to show you, is how your Christian life, sometimes I think we look at the Christian life and we got spiritual enemies over here, we deal with those, that's Christian life over here, and then we got the will of God and that's over here, and we don't see that this is a whole. We don't see that the whole package, all these things have to come together and mesh. And so when we're looking at the will of God in these matters, your soul is part of the decision-making process, because as you can see at the beginning of the outline, and I'm just going to go through and read these, that the believer needs to exercise spiritual discernment in determining God's will. By the way, when we say spiritual discernment, what aspect of your person or being are you using? Spirit. You're using your spirit, which is a facet of your mind. He needs to be cautious about the effect of his soul on this process. Now, he doesn't say he has to avoid the soul, but he has to be cautious of the effect of the soul. The reason for that is that our souls and spirits are part of our minds. And our souls and spirits make up our hearts. Now, we're not talking about this pump in here. We're talking about, you know, when you say, oh, I love you with all my heart. We're not talking about this pump down here that pumps your blood. We're talking about this part of you where you make decisions. And we need to do that because our heart is where we make decisions at. It's our decider. You know, when you teach little kids, you call it the decider sometimes. Our souls involve our five senses: touch, taste, hearing, smell, and sight. Did I get them right? I think I hit them all. Those are your five senses. And your soul also involves emotions that are tied to those senses in this process. Now, there are emotions. We need to be very cautious. We think of emotions only in the sensual side. When I say sensual, I'm talking about tied to your senses. So when you eat really good dessert, or I had a really awesome mushroom and Swiss burger on Friday. Boy, that was an emotional experience. Well, it was. It tasted really good. It produced certain emotions in there where I'm at the table going, that is a really good burger. Okay? And you really enjoy that. But so those are sensual emotions that you have, and they're related to your five senses. But there are also emotions in Scripture that you have that are tied to your spirit. Those aren't sensual. Those are emotions that you can have totally as you mentally relate to things that God is doing. Joy is an emotion. It's just not a sensual emotion. So you can have earthly joy, which primarily is sensual. The world has earthly joy. Earthly joy is when the market is up and they're all making good money on all their investments. They've got earthly joy. And when the market is down, you turn the radio on and all you ever hear about is our country's in financial crisis and we're going to go broke and we're all going to die. Well, okay, that's extreme, but that's about the way they paint it, right? You know, and everybody, and they're getting everybody all alarmed and scared, and those are earthly emotions that are based on earthly things out there. And why is that? Because that's mental. That seems like that's all mental. But what it's doing is it's playing on your senses, because this is what you think about.
you look at your kids and you're thinking about what future do they have? If we lose, if our country goes broke, what future do my kids have? They're not going to have any future. They're going to go to college and there won't be any work out there for them. They'll be making pennies. That's all they'll make. They won't be able to survive and they'll be standing in line with pennies to buy one loaf of bread. Isn't that the kind of stuff that runs through people's minds? They'll never be able to get married. They'll never have children. They'll never own a house. On and on and on. And we worry. Because we worry about sensual relationships like this and things that relate to, I know what it's like to be hungry. How many of you like feeling hungry? Nobody raised their hand? When you get hungry, what do you like to do? You like to eat. That's a sensual experience. That relates. Isn't that a sense? That's a sense that you have that relates to your body. And you're thinking about, I wouldn't like to be in a situation. How would you like those believers in Benin? Would you like that? To be in a situation where you didn't know if you were going to feed your family? Because your country is in a famine crisis like that, and you don't know if you're going to have enough money to be able to buy your family food? You think about that, and you can sympathize. You might be full at the moment, but you can actually feel sympathy pains in your stomach wondering what it's like for somebody to go hungry. Going, oh, I know what it's like just to be hungry between meals. Let alone thinking about what it would be like to be hungry and only be able to eat once a day, because that's all the food you had. Or maybe not every day even. And therefore, when we get into the souls, we're going to look at this. Part of the problem in the soul, when we look at it in this perspective, and there's two ways that you can react here, and both of these are good. This is illustration about where our economy's at and the way everybody's alarmed about it actually brings out two sides. Because on the one side, your flesh comes on and your flesh says, we need justice. We need to make things right. We need to get on some people. And that's the flesh's response, and we'll touch on that today. And the other side over here is your soul from Satan taking advantage of it, where Satan takes advantage of your soul and you worry. And you make decisions out of fear and you're afraid. So we have two sides. We have the avenge yourself side, that's your flesh. We have the afraid side over here, that's from Satan. And both of those get involved in this. And you know what? There's a lot of people out there that make a lot of decisions with regard to God's will, and they do it either out of a sense of vengeance or out of a sense of fear. And what we're going to try and hopefully demonstrate today is you don't want to make decisions on the will of God based on those, because those are not part of the will of God. It's not God's will for you to be that way. Now, I put some things up here. We're not going to go through all of these things at the very beginning, but I just want to run through these on the outline because I really want to get to some of the key stuff that we have here today, and I wouldn't be able to do this. But a person can love from their soul. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 22:37, when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said that they are two, and you can see this if you're looking up here. I don't want you to look at this as a substitute for your Bible, but Matthew 22:37 says that you are to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He actually is bringing all these immaterial parts together, but he lays special emphasis on the soul in there, which happens, interestingly enough, to be a part of both the mind and the heart. But he lays special emphasis on the soul. So you can love from your soul. Matthew 26:38, as Jesus was approaching the cross, he says in Matthew 28:38, that my soul is deeply grieved. Literally, it's the word over here for grief, which is wrapped in grief. You can see, where's my thing? You can't even see the, oh yeah, that's because it's not on there. This part here is the word grief. From that letter on over here is the word grief. This is around. And the idea is, it's my soul is literally wrapped in grief, is the way he's picturing it. I've got grief wrapped all around my soul as he approaches this. So your soul experiences grief. Jesus experienced it. If Jesus could experience grief in the soul, is that wrong? Can't be wrong. So grief in and of itself is not wrong. It's when you let grief cause you to do something that overwhelms you so you don't respond properly. And the next one I do want you to look at, and I want you to turn to John chapter 12, because this is an important one, because this relates to the will of God. John chapter 12, and it ties directly to what we just looked at, except Matthew 26 is pressed on a little bit beyond this. This is prior to Matthew 26 situation by a little bit, not by a lot. So in John chapter 12, look with me at verse 27. And Jesus says, Now my soul is troubled. That word troubled means it's being shaken up. It's agitated. So you think of what that means. You all know what it means to be troubled or agitated. I'm worked up. I'm really bothered. This thing really bothers me. And Jesus says, my soul is agitated. But what will I say? Father, save me from this very hour. But therefore I have come for this very hour. Father, glorify your name. In other words, what he's saying, though he doesn't use the word will in there, I came for this hour. Why? Because this was your will. This is what you wanted for me. And so now I'm going to get down here, and I'm coming right down to the time when I'm going to have to do it. And I'm all agitated, and I'm upset about this. Am I at the last minute going to say, Father, I don't want to do it. Save me out of this. No, it's not going to do that. In fact, by the way, this verse tells you that when Jesus is in the garden praying, said, Father, let this cup pass from me. He is not, contrary to what a lot of people teach, he is not saying, Father, I don't want to die on the cross. Is there another way to save these people? That's not what he was talking about. Because it would be in direct violation of this statement here where he says, I'm not going to ask that. I came for that hour. Why would I ask to escape the hour? And we've been over what that is over there. What he was asking about something relative to the death, but he wasn't asking to escape the death. He wasn't asking to escape the cross. Okay? Do you realize when you say Jesus gets down to the end and he says, Father, I don't want to go to the cross? You realize you're impugning the character of Christ, saying he was a coward? Man, there have been braver men than that have stood there and say, I go to my death. What's that? Of course, that's fiction, you know, Dickens, when you got one of his main characters at the end of A Tale of Two Cities, says, it is a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done. It's a far, far better place that I go. I mean, you got people like that, you're going, you're making Jesus more cowardly than people like that. And he wasn't a coward. It was another matter. But that's a whole other study. I kind of digress. But verse 27 is important because what it shows you is there is a potential, and obviously the very fact that Jesus brings it up, some people, because their soul is agitated, they go and do something else. They actually say, God, my soul's upset. I don't want to do this. Can we do something different? Let's change the game plan because I don't like this. And there's a lot of Christians that make changes because of agitation in the soul. But Jesus says he didn't do that. So if you're in the will of God, if you have something that God wants you to do and there's an agitation of the soul, you go ahead and do it. Don't sit there and go, God, we have to change game plans because I don't like this. I'm not comfortable with it. I don't feel good. Like butterflies in the stomach, as Edward put it. And maybe it's not butterflies. Sometimes it might be, I'm sick. I got a rock in the pit of my stomach. I mean, sometimes it's, I mean, I'm sure that's the expression he used, but I'm sure he could have used a bunch of others. Okay. Hebrews 12, I want you to see this one also, because this is related to what happens when you go through. Sometimes people go through a lot of stuff. You go through lots of stuff. How many of you have ever been through something where, how many of you have been through a situation where it seems like in a short space of time, and you can determine what a short space of time is, whether it's a year, a month, or a week for you, where it seems like it's just one thing that's come right after another, and it's like sometimes you barely get a chance to catch your breath, and here comes the next one, and you're just going, ah, God, I'm overwhelmed! And it wearies your soul. And he says here in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, consider such a one, he's referring to Jesus Christ, him who endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And that lose heart literally means to fail. You just go, God, I can't do it anymore. My legs are collapsing. I don't know if Ben was telling about this, if it was last year or year before, you had a guy that was like way out in front of everybody at the state meet. I mean, way out in front of everybody. And what, 100 yards, you said, from the finish line, something like that? 150 yards from the finish line, literally went down on the ground and could not get up. Just couldn't do it. He'd run his legs off to the point that he was exhausted, and he had to crawl. He did make it across the finish line, but didn't you say he had to kind of stumble?
Yeah, a minute and a half lead, ended up taking fifth, but it took him like 3 attempts to get back.
Yeah, see? And that can happen to your soul. Sometimes you, in living the Christian life, you are so beat. I've known people that have lost, they lose this loved one, and then they lose this loved one, and then they have this other family problem, and it's just like boom, and they're going, God, I can't handle this. And they begin to lose heart in their soul. Their soul becomes so overwhelmed by the death of loved ones. Or maybe it's not the death of loved ones. Maybe it's other problems. It's relative to every one of us. But it can seem overwhelmed. And he says, you need to consider the adversity that your Savior went through and realize he went through a lot of opposition. There were a lot of people that hated him at the end of his life. That's why they put him on a cross. Because they didn't like this righteous man among them. He says, you need to think about him so you do not grow weary in your soul. So that you don't faint. You don't pass out. You know, your legs don't buckle underneath you. And you can't get across the finish line. So there are things about the soul that you need to understand. Your soul can become weary. But he's obviously indicating here that if you focus on something out there in the future, you can keep going. And that guy did cross the finish line. Now, there's some people, probably not somebody that would actually make it as far as state, but there are some people that would do that, and they'd try, and they'd go, I can't do it, and they'd just lay there, and they would quit, and they would never cross the finish line. And there are Christians like that in the Christian life that don't cross this finish line. They're not like Paul that says, I finished the race, because they give up, and they do quit, because it's too hard in their estimation. And they never go on. Now, will God get them across the finish line in the end? Yes, God will. But they can't say like Paul, I have finished my course. Because they don't. Because they do quit before they've actually got as far as God wants them to be in this life. Now, and with that, let's go back to chapter 10 here in Hebrews briefly. Hebrews chapter 10 at the end and see. You could spend a whole study just looking at the issue of the soul in Hebrews, because Hebrews has a lot of soul issues in it, because that's where these people are struggling. These people want to change the will of God. They want to do something different, all because their souls are hurting. And you all know what it's like to be through situations when your soul hurts for whatever reason. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of patience, that is the ability to stay under a negative, adverse circumstance and stand it and hold it up, so that when you have, notice this, done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, what is promised in this context is not the sweet by and by. What is promised in this context is the ability to enjoy rest. We were talking about this downstairs in the adult Sunday school class this morning. In this present dispensation, God has benefits for you. They're there for every last single believer, but not every believer enjoys them. There are some believers that are spending all their time trying to achieve what God's already done. Instead of realizing God's already done and resting in that, they're spending all their time trying to make themselves acceptable to approach God. And they can't make themselves acceptable to approach God. God's already done it. How can you do what God's already done? Hardest thing in the world would be to do what somebody's done. You say, I'm going to build my house, and somebody beats you to it and builds it for you. You go, well, I'm going to go build my house. You go, but it's already built. Yeah, but I'm going to build it. How? How can you build it if it's already built? I mean, you get that. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. What, are you going to go put more nails in the side of the house? You know, it just doesn't make sense. And yet that's what these people were doing. And he says, so they would receive a promise if they could actually patiently endure these things. Now, the avenue of attack. I want you to turn over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We want to look in 1 Peter 2, at one of the problems now in this, we've been trying to look at your soul and how your soul is affected by this. We want to look at how your flesh gets in the way. How your flesh actually takes advantage of your soul's weakness. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to look beginning with me at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now, when he says aliens and strangers, that was literally true of these people, that they literally were in a place that was not their homeland. Okay? It's like if you went to another country today, you have technically no rights in that other country. You can't. You can't go in there and say, I want your government to assist me in this. I want your food stamps. Or you can't do that in another country. Most countries, to my knowledge, won't do that if you're not from there. What? Except for the United States. Yeah, I know. But I'm saying other countries. But that's number one. But the number two thing here that I believe he's getting at is that technically all of us as believers are aliens and strangers, because all of us really, we're citizens of heavens. None of us, really, as believers, we're not citizens of this earth. And so being aliens and strangers in that regard, if you keep that in mind, down here on this planet, we don't have rights. And so he goes on. He says, I urge you then as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Verse 12. Keeping your conduct or your behavior, as the New American Standard says, keeping it excellent or well, having a good conduct then, among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they actually are speaking against you as evildoers, that they may, on account of your good deeds that they observe, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. So what he's saying is you're down here and these people are slandering you. Now, our reaction would be, say, wait a second. I want my day in court. You've got it all wrong. Let me tell you my case. Let me tell you how it is. And that's what we do. Peter doesn't say that. He says, no, what you do is you watch your conduct so that the things that they point their fingers at you for, eventually they'll realize, I'm pointing my finger at them, but they're not doing that. They're actually doing this good thing here. And it actually, and later on he says, it actually puts them to shame for this. But here he says that they, one of the hopeful desires is that obviously he's implying that they would be saved, that they would glorify God. An unsaved person isn't going to glorify God over your good behavior. But if they've come to salvation through watching your good behavior in this adversity, they would. Now, what are the fleshly lusts that he's talking about in verse 11? Because I would venture to say, if you're like me, and I've gone through this passage, I don't know how many times when I've taught on the Christian life, and when I think of the works of the flesh, keep your finger here, turn over to Galatians 5. This is, because I want to review the works of the flesh just quick, we'll just read through them. When you think of the works of the flesh, in your mind, when you think of fleshly lust, what do you think he's talking about right here? Just settle it in your mind real quick. What do you think he's talking about? Now, maybe you're not like me, but I'm going to tell you what I think in just a minute, but I'm going to read to you these. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read these works of the flesh the way I think of the fleshly lusts in 1 Peter 2:11. Begin reading in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh or the works of the flesh are plainly seen, which are sexual immorality, uncleanness, and lewd conduct, and idolatry, jump down to verse 21, and envying, and drunkenness, and wild partying, and some of your Bibles have murder down there. I'm just kind of curious. Are there any of you that's what you thought of when he said fleshly lusts? That's pretty much what you thought of? Oh, sure, yeah, I can see that. But go up to verse 20 with me for a second and read these things. I skip over these in my mind. Every time I think of those fleshly lusts, I skip over these in verse 20 in my mind. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. Enmity, you know what that is? That's being an enemy of people. It's being hostile towards people. You don't get along with people. I don't like them. I don't like them and I don't like them. You ever know people like that? They just don't like people. And even people that can be nice, it's like, I like those people, but I don't like those people. That's that. And then strife. You know what that is? It's being argumentative. It's a person that wants to argue all the time. Okay? And then zeal. This is the person that they're always out in front and they do whatever it takes and they will cut anybody else down to get out ahead. And then outbursts of anger. Those people that are hotheads. Okay? And then disputes here. And that disputes is... I got to get my place. Disputes is actually selfish ambition. When they translate that disputes in New American Standard, it's the word selfish ambition. They're always looking out for themselves. That's what they're doing. And then dissensions, which means they break up. It's their nature to break into groups. They always want to break into groups. This is my group, that's your group. I hang with the cool people. Okay, I grew up, I hung with the nerds. But there, my class wasn't divided that much because I was only a little class of 36 kids. But there was kind of the nerd group. And then when I we switched the last 2 years of school, I was with those. I didn't hang out with the jocks. I played sports, but I didn't care for the jocks because I didn't like their attitude. And so I hung with this other group of kids. But that's human nature to do that, whether you can justify it or not. And then the last one is factions, which is heresies. And the heresies is usually behind the word before it, dissensions, the groups. In other words, the group has something that they go to. They've got certain doctrines that are their favorites that they like to sit and play with, and they misuse things. Now, those are in the middle here, and I want you to look here in verse 20 again. I want you to consider enmity at the first part of verse 20. You have idolatry, sorcery, and then a New American Standard is enmities or hostilities, and then strife, and then zeal, outbursts of anger, and then selfish ambition. Now those, I want you to take those because I want you to go back now to 1 Peter 2 and I want you to look at what Peter says when he's talking here about abstaining from fleshly lusts. I come to this passage and I think he's always saying, don't be sexually immoral, don't be sexually unclean, don't be sexually lewd, don't get drunk, and don't party hard. That's what I always figure he's saying there. And those would be appropriate, but that technically isn't what he's getting at here, because I want you to look at the context, what he says. And I've given you some different verses here, but look in verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to a king as the one in authority or to governors that are set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, in the context back up there, when he says they accuse you of things, they point your finger at you, they accuse you of things that aren't real, he tells them here, you submit. That is contrary to fleshly lust. You know why you have those fleshly lusts of strife and hostility? Because God built into mankind, we talked about this last Sunday afternoon, that your flesh is a perversion of good things God put in you. And one of the things God put in you is a sense or a desire to maintain a sense of self-integrity. And that's a good thing, isn't it? To have a sense of self-integrity is a good thing. But what happens is the flesh bends that and you are so wrapped up in your self-integrity that you become selfishly ambitious, that you become hostile towards other people, that you argue with people because you, by golly, have to be right. You can't ever walk away with somebody having said you were wrong. You just won't take it. Instead of walking away and saying, my character and what I do will prove in the end, I can walk away from this, I can let it be, and God will in the end justify me. Okay? Remember the expression, I think it's, I'm quoting Shakespeare now, it's not scripture, but he says, I think that he doth protest too much. Sometimes a lot of vocal protestation and defense, the world actually perceives that oftentimes as a sign of guilt. That the louder you are in trying to defend yourself, they think, oh, he certainly has to be guilty. Those are works of, you see what he's talking about when he says works of the flesh? They're not the ones that first come to my mind. Then he goes on. And he says, and by the way, verse 15, again, notice, he says that this is the will of God. Then come to verse 16. And act then as free men, and do not use your freedom then as a covering for evil, but be a slave to God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. This is very good. Your first responsibility here, as he says, is to have love to other brothers. But you do honor all men. You treat everybody out there with honor and respect. But you love these people. You love the family of God. But you treat everybody with respect and honor. And he says, fear God, honor the king. And then servants, be submissive to your masters with respect, not only to those who are good. So he's going to tell servants, slaves, let's put it in modern English, or in real terms. These were slaves. Slaves were to submit to their masters. In this context, we go on down, let's see, down to verse 21. He said, and he's talking about suffering. Sometimes you suffer, and he says, "For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." I always like religious groups. Mormons, they do this. I've heard them quote this. They quote just that. Christ gave us an example. And they say how to live. No, notice what it says. He left us an example for you to follow in his steps with regard to what? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. In other words, when they were putting him down and insulting him, he didn't stand there and insult back. That's the example. In other words, the example is how you suffer. You suffer and you zip it.
Is that the verse they get, what would Jesus do?
It's one of the what would Jesus do verses, yes. Yes, exactly. I really don't know. You know what? Just a second. Just let me pause. They shut this off here. The group that meets in the evenings. Oh, my computer went to sleep. The group that meets in the evenings, they always shut the others. Oh, look at that. Now it's really loud. The group that meet, and they turn it up too. They really like that. We've sat in here. It's just the way they like it, but they really turn their speakers up loud when they're in here. We just about get blasted out listening to them. I don't know why they have to have it so loud, but that's the way they like it. So, anyway, so 1 Peter chapter 2, then, he says that the example is how you suffer. You suffer by not returning. It's not tit for tat. He did this, I do this to him, you know. You all learned that from the time you were a little kid, right? And your mom and dad had to teach you that, right? Your sister hit you. Oh, well, you better hit her back. Isn't that what mom and dad taught you? They don't have to teach you that. That's your sin nature. She hit me last. I've got to get the last punch in. It's got to come out even. See? And that's what he's talking about. Christ didn't do that, see? But he, verse 23, notice this, read the whole verse, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then turn down to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. And it says, in the same way, then you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And he spends 6 verses there talking about that, because I'm sure, just like slaves had problems being submissive to their masters, wives probably were struggling with the whole idea of being submissive to their husbands. Of course, he tells the husbands, when you get down to verse 7, that the husbands, you know, you're not supposed to run roughshod over the wife. See, you're supposed to make it easy for them to submit by the way you treat them in response. And then go down to verse 8 of chapter 3, and he says, and to sum all this up, this is going back to what he's been saying in this whole context. It started back up there in verse 11 of chapter 2. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Those are the things that ought to be seen in the way you live. Do they look at you as an argumentative person? Do they look at you as a person that sticks up for yourself, that you're tough, you dig in, you're immovable? Or do they look at you as a person that is harmonious, sympathetic, expressing brotherly love, compassionate, humble-minded, not paying back evil in place of evil, or reviling in place of reviling, or insult for insult, we would probably say in modern English. But on the contrary, a blessing, because you were called for this, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, all of that to say that here with regard to the soul, if you're in a place where you're trying to determine the will of God, how often do we, and this is, I think, the problem we as Christians have with regard to this. You and I are raised in a world where we're taught to stick up for ourselves from the time that we're little. Okay? And I'm not going to bore you with an illustration, but you're taught, because I grew up with a lot of these things. You're taught with that. So now as you grow up as a Christian and you're in a place, a lot of times things come up. We don't ever even stop to think, how does God want me to respond? What's God's will for me here? We just immediately think, well, I'm supposed to stick up for myself. He insulted me. I can't let that go. He's got to know that that's not right. And yet Peter's telling you, and that's because of a soul problem. Because the soul, the fleshly lust, wages a war against your soul. It uses those senses that you have that Boy, you're agitated. Your heart's beating fast. You're getting a sweat. You're starting to shake. Okay, maybe that doesn't happen to you, but I tell you, it happens to me when I get worked up like that. Then I get there, I can't even hardly get my words out because And it's the soul being agitated by your flesh. Now, you're going to make a choice on the will of God in that condition, in that state? He makes it very clear what the will of God is. The will of God is for you to zip it and just live a righteous kind of life in front of those people. That's God's will. And it's in this context, it's being very careful about how the flesh then affects negatively your soul. And it gets you very wound up. Now, the other side then. That's what the flesh does with your soul. We also have an issue on this that goes on the other side of it, and it has to do with what has to do with what Satan does with regard to the soul. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, we looked at these when we were at the church camp out. We were looking at, we were considering the Lordship of Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul was concerned because Paul, remember, had a very narrow window in which to teach the Thessalonians. And so he's thinking back and he's thinking of stuff that he didn't have chance to go over with them, and he's worried about whether they got everything, you know. Probably didn't have enough time to just sit around and let them ask questions to say, did you get this? Did you get this? You know, is there anything else I need to explain on this? And so he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man should be disturbed. Here he has this word disturbed. So he should not be shaken. So he should not be messed up by these adversities. That word afflictions in the NASB or the New American Standard is adversities. You're under real negative opposition here. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. Now, this tells you exactly what Paul said over in the book of Acts. He taught them from the beginning that one of God's purposes for you is that you're going to face adversity. If you think that you're going to get saved in the Christian life and it's going to be hunky-dory, you need to back up. Now, when you evangelize a person, you share the gospel with you, you say, now, you need to believe this, but I'm going to warn you right now, it's going to be really... No, you don't do that when you evangelize, but you do need to... I'm just making a joke. You don't tell that. You never see Paul say that. But it is something you do teach Christians early in the Christian life. That's why some people, you know, you ever hear people that present the gospel? And I just heard somebody do this the other day, or read this. I was listening to somebody talk about, oh, it's Charles Ryrie, that's what it was. Charles Ryrie was talking about something that people say. I think that was the context. And he said, sometimes people when present the gospel, they said, believe in Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. You never see Peter and Paul saying, believe in Jesus and he'll take care of everything. Yeah, but that's the way we do it. We try to package the gospel in a way that sounds really good to people. They're going, yeah, I got a lot of problems, and he can solve them. So yeah, I'll believe in him. And they're not believing him to save them from their sins. They're believing him because they got problems they want him to fix. I can't pay off all my 8 credit cards I have in my wallet. He can help me with that. And I have problems on the job, and he can help me with that. And I can't get along with my wife, and he can help me with that. And you know what? He probably could help you learn to get along with your wife. But some of that other stuff... Is that what he's there to do? Just to fix all that? Yeah.
Since you brought that up, I've actually met a lot of religious people. That's the reason that they jump on that bandwagon, and then God actually, or somebody supernaturally actually fixes everything, and then guess what happens? Oh, thank you very much. See you later. And you never see him again.
Yeah. So anyway, he says that you're destined for afflictions. Verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we were telling you, in advance, that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. And for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear. Now, here's a place where Paul says he was... Oh, no, let me back up. The New American Standard says, for fear that the tempter, but there is not a word fear there, okay? I don't know why the New American Standard puts the word fear in this verse. I noticed this earlier in the week when I was looking at this. Literally, he says, we did this unless the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Now, the temptation in the context here is that you were going through agitation. You're going through a negative thing and you're having some adversity out there, and the tempter takes advantage of that and gets you agitated. He gets you kind of uptight. You're, what are you doing? Well, you're worrying about things. Now I want to go over and I want to look over and turn back to 1 Peter. And I want you to see where Peter changes directions. He started off talking about the way your flesh responds back in chapter 2, and that comes down to where we left off. But we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to see now, having understood that Paul realized that adversity could be used by the tempter to tempt you. Peter then, we keep that in mind, Peter's going to say in 1 Peter 3, look with me at verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous of that which is good?" Now this would be good zeal in the context. "And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, happy are you." Do you ever realize you could actually be happy for suffering? That's a seems like a bizarre thing, but remember Peter and John did that. Peter and John suffered, and it says they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. And so he goes on here and he says, "And do not fear their fear." And he says, "And do not be troubled." See, those people, that adversity that comes out there can be used to cause you to be fearful. And he says, you need to be not, you don't need to be fearful like they are fearful. They, the world uses all kinds of things to keep everybody in line, to keep the ducks in a row, to make everybody do this. They do it through peer pressure. They do it, well, it's peer pressure. That's probably just the best way to put it. It's peer pressure. And I'm telling you, we always think of peer pressure, we think of kids, but you know what? Mom and dads have peer pressure. That's why mom and dads are worried about their houses, they're worried about their clothes, they're worried about the car they drive, because it all has to do with peer pressure. They're worried about where they vacation. I mean, a lot of that is peer pressure, that people are trying to do all these things because they're afraid of what other people are going to think. They want to do that which is acceptable. They want their people out there to give them a thumbs up. They don't want them to look at you going, "I don't want to hang out with you because I'm telling you, you don't ever want to do the stuff I want to do. You're going to Bible study. I don't want to do that. I want to shoot hoops. That's what I want to do." Now, is there anything wrong shooting hoops? No. But if you're doing that and you can't go to Bible study, you can't be with the saints, you got a problem. And so there's adversity. See, there's peer pressure. There's fear. Now, I want you to turn. Let's see. Well, let's look at one of the avenues of fear that Satan uses quite frequently. Well, let's keep reading. I got off track here in 1 Peter 3. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 3, let's keep reading. Verse 15, "But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts." That's your responsibility, to recognize that He is Lord in your place where you make decisions. That's what your heart is. And so He needs to be the Lord there when you're deciding. When you're deciding what the will of God is, you need to remember He's the one that's in charge, not me. And then he goes on, "Always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you." See, when they ask, see the way you respond to this adversity, they're going to say, "Wait a second, you don't respond the way other people respond. Can you tell me why you're like that?" And you could say, "Yes, I'd be happy to tell you why I'm like that. I'm like that because God became a man. We call Him Jesus. And He went to the cross, and He died on a cross for my sins. He was innocent. He hadn't done anything. But He paid for my sins on a cross. And then He rose again. And you can be saved and be forgiven for eternity with God if you believe that. And you can give that answer when they see the way you live." Goes on down to verse 16. "And keep then a good conscience, so that in the things in which," again, "in which you are slandered," which they speak against you, "those who insult your good behavior in Christ, that they may be put to shame." Remember I told you that. They're put to shame not by what you say, but they're put to shame by simply the way you live. It's not by what you say. Anybody can talk a good talk. It's by how you live it out. Then he says in verse 17, "For it is better, if doing good, if it is what God desires, that you suffer, than it is rather that you would suffer in the context for doing what is wrong." In other words, if you do something wrong, if you go out and avenge yourself, if somebody mistreats you in such a way and you avenge yourself and you're saying, "That's..." I'm just thinking of another illustration, but I'll stick it with me. Instead of this. If you've done, if somebody's done something and they've insulted you and you walk out of the store and you walk out across the parking lot and you realize parked right next to your car is their car and you're going, I've got my keys right here. Is that the way God wants you to respond? Does he want you to key somebody's car to get even with them because of what they said about you and the way they treated you? No. And if the police officer happens to be sitting across the street and you were so intent on doing this that you didn't see Darren sitting over there and he watched you do this and he comes over, then you go, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're not. In fact, that's one of the things that Paul or that Peter gets at in this letter. You do wrong and you suffer for doing wrong. That's not suffering as a Christian. But if you suffer as a Christian, he says you can actually be happy. That's chapter 4 and we're not going to go there right now. But the point is, sometimes you're going to do the right thing and you're going to suffer for it. Don't kid yourself. In this Christian life down here, you're going to do sometimes the right thing. In fact, you may do the right thing a lot and you're going to suffer for doing the right thing. And you're going to want, everything in you is going to want to stand up for yourself. And Peter says the best thing to do is to zip your lip and just take it. But now, he says, now you're being put under a state of fear. Now, where does this fear come in? I want you to turn over to Hebrews and I want you to look at one example of where this fear comes, Hebrews chapter 2. What's the ultimate punishment from the world's point of view? Death. So we call that capital punishment. It's where your country, your government has the authority to put you to death. And that's the ultimate, we would say in this world, the ultimate form of punishment. So in Hebrews chapter 2, look with me at verse 14. It says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Christ, likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil. See, Satan and the past, God allowed him to exercise authority over death. And what did that do? Verse 15, that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So one of the ways that Satan uses this whole fear issue with your soul is that Satan comes along and tempts you and says, you don't want to die, do you? See, that's their fear. They're all afraid of dying. Back there in 1 Peter 3, that's all. They're afraid of those things. He says, don't fear their fear. And don't be shaken. The things that they're afraid of, you shouldn't be afraid of. And one of those things is the fear of death. You shouldn't be afraid to die. If you as a Christian are sitting here and you are still afraid to die, you need to really study the Word of God. In fact, one of the things that would be helpful, I'm serious, we in the adult Sunday school class, we've been working on the doctrine of God down there, and I'm convinced that there's a lot of Christians that have a lot of problems in their Christian life because they don't know who God is. They really don't know who God is. And so they're afraid of things because they don't know who God is. Now, just at this point, let me share, and most of you have probably heard this, but I want to share this again. I should have asked my wife for her permission to share this morning. But in February, when we found out that she had cancer, and we were downtown, and Brett's the one, she'd had the biopsy and everything, and Brett was the one that told us the results, my initial reaction was that I shook. I probably was shaking for 2 hours. I got in the car and I turned her and I said, this isn't fair. You're not supposed to do this. I was kind of joking, but I was shaking. And we went over to Jan's and we talked to Jan for a while. But before that day was over, God had it really settled in my mind that her life was no more uncertain at that point than it had been a year ago or 2 years ago or 20 some years ago when we were early married. That our life are always in God's hands. And we say that sometimes, but you realize what that means is that sometimes we can become very afraid. Now, let me use an illustration of one of the things that how we respond to this. Find out that she has cancer, and one of the first things that I want to do is I want to get on the computer and I want to research this cancer and I want to learn everything there is to know about it. Because if I know everything there is to know about this, then I'm educated. And if I'm educated, well, then I can hopefully make it better. But you know what? I don't care how much education you have. You're not going to alter the will of God. And if it was God's will to take her in a year, or for her to live for 40 more years, this isn't going to change it. I could read 50 books on breast cancer, and it's not going to change it. Now, I'm not saying you as a believer that it's bad for you to maybe educate yourself, but you know what? Sometimes what we do that, because we think, really what we're doing is we're thinking, if I have this education, I can control the circumstances. Do you realize how arrogant that is? That we're really, in our arrogance, going, if I know, I can control. And I can't control anything in reality. All I can control is my response to what God is allowing in my life. I really can't control it. I can only control how I respond. Now, God has things. You go to the doctor. That doesn't mean, we're not, our church doesn't believe in divine healing where we come up and we lay hands on it and we think, boom, it's going to go away. If we really believed in that, if you really believed in divine healing in that, then we wouldn't go to the doctor. Serious. To me, that's always a contradiction. Someone who believes in divine healing goes to the doctor. They're actually contradictory purposes. Aren't they? Because if they really believe in divine healing, they ought to be able to lay their hands, pray, and it ought to be better, and they ought to say, well, we don't have to go to the doctor. There's no reason to go to the doctor. God's going to heal this. But if you go to the doctor, it's showing that I really think that's what God wants us to do. Because I don't think he's really doing this other. If I did, I wouldn't be doing this. And I'm just saying all that because part of that involves a fear of death. It's a fear of death. And it's not always death. It's not always we fearing our own death. Sometimes it's we fearing the death of others. It's fearing the death of your spouse. It's fearing the death of your parents. It's fearing the death of your children. If you as a Christian are making decisions regarding the will of God, and you're doing so out of fear, again, you're going down the wrong path. God doesn't want you to be making decisions because you're afraid. This might happen. This might happen. This might happen. I've got every contingency covered. I've got my Batman utility belt here. This thing here, I've got it covered. I've got this covered. I've got it covered. And we're thinking we're in control. Now, turn with me over to the book of Philippians. Look at what happens when you're startled like this. Philippians chapter 1. Again, this is in the context of people that are bringing opposition. But in overall, Philippians chapter 1, notice what he says here. Why don't you go to verse 27, and he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, number one, in one spirit, and you are competing together. That word means to compete as a team, competing together in one soul. You have to get your souls in line. Now why? Well, go in verse 28, where he says in the faith of the gospel, but verse 28. And in no way being terrified. Now that word terrified literally means, you ever seen horses that are kind of in a pasture? And all of a sudden something spooks the horses and what do? Meh. No, they don't. They bolt. They take off and boom, and they just tear across the pasture. Because something terrified them. And that's the word that Paul uses here. That you as a Christian, Satan can bring things around in your life and it causes you to bolt. And you're supposed to be on the team. Think of a basketball team, and you're the forward, you're bringing the ball down the court, and all of a sudden, boom, something scares you in the hand, and you turn around and you run the other way. How is that going to achieve the game? For you to run off the court, run out the door, out to the parking lot, get in your car, how is that going to do it? You're still supposed to be in the game. That's the whole point. You're supposed to be in the game, not running off. But again, I've watched lots of Christians that are so terrified. I've watched Christians that have been in churches, and Peg and I were told this. I was told this by two separate people, nobody in this church, but separate people that said, you know what? I think you two just need to take downtime. You just need to step back away from the church and just attend to this. And there's a lot of people in the world, or a lot of people in the church today that they think, a crisis comes in your life, you know what? You just step back away from everything and you attend that crisis and you just deal with that crisis and you ignore. And you know what that's saying about God's will? God's will is saying, well, you don't really have to serve in the body of Christ now. You don't really have to. Your needs are the only ones that matter. You don't have to worry about everybody else's needs anymore. And in that situation, is it something God maybe wants you to attend to? Yes. But do you totally step away from that and say you're not going to do that anymore? I've appreciated the fact that from the very beginning, that Peg's attitude in this has always been, God still has stuff for us to do here. And you don't check out and say, we check out because we're too busy. Because we've got crisis. And you're so worried about that that you just step away from the things that God has for you to do. One of the things you know is God's will is for you to love the saints. And part of the way that you love the saints, according to the Word of God, is being with the saints to meet their needs with your gift or simply with your ability sometimes too. And he says here, you have to be careful not to be startled by those things, those that are opposing you, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you and this from God. But he says, don't be startled. Now, why don't you turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, this is one of the ways that we set ourselves up for this. And I will tell you right up front, I am the king of this. I don't think there's any of you here that can beat me at this. And that is not verse 7, casting all your anxiety or cares upon him because he cares for you. I am the king of worry. I am the king of chewing things over. I am the king of worrying about things in my mind and going, this could happen. But if we do this, and then maybe this could happen, and then this could happen, and then this could happen, and then this could happen. And I know Ed, talking with Ed, Ed does this kind of thing too. He's always talking about all this stuff that you know. And you know what? Do you realize how much of a distraction that becomes from doing the things that God wants you to do? God doesn't want you spending all your time planning for every contingency. You spend time doing that, you don't have time to do the things God really wants you to do because you're always trying to, you know, and I do this. I could burn the calendar up worrying. But he says, don't. He says, you cast your care or your worry upon him because he cares for you. You know what? I can worry about those things. In fact, I can plan for every contingency, and I can guarantee you, if I plan for 100 contingencies, God can allow the 101 come in there just to prove to me you wasted a lot of time trying to be in control of a lot of things, and you should have done this, but you spent all your time doing this. And I've done that. I've done that in lots of church things. And I've done that in family things. I've done that in all kinds of situations, only to find out. And the whole time I'm doing it to ease my soul. That's why I'm doing it. I'm not doing it because I'm convinced that it's the will of God. I'm doing it because it makes me feel better. Because I know God wants me to do this. But I'm spending my time doing this because my soul is too agitated. And so I'm going to address all these things. He says you're supposed to cast them to him. You're supposed to pray to him. You're supposed to talk to him about those things. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to be planning for contingencies. You're supposed to be praying. You're supposed to cast them to him. And then he says, and verse 8, and be sober. That means clear-minded. He's not using the word sober and don't be drunk, although that obviously would be the case too, but this is broader than that. Be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls about seeking those whom he may devour. See, he's walking around. He knows what it's like when he sees you and you're worrying about stuff. You're worrying about your wife. You're worrying about your kids. You're worrying about your job. You're worrying about your parents. You're worrying about all these other things. And Satan comes along and goes, there's Mr. Worrywart. And he'll roar. And then you're going, now you're really scared. Now you're going to be that horse that's going to bolt back there in Philippians 1 again. And are you doing the will of God? No. And Satan can keep you really busy doing a lot of things that aren't his will. Aren't God's will, I should say. He can keep you really busy chasing around that pasture, trying to fix things. Philippians 4. As we close, and by the way, he tells you to resist Satan. You put on the armor of God. That's what you do. But Philippians 4, and we'll close here with this one. I've got a verse on the bottom, but I'm just going to refer to it because I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. But Philippians 4, notice what he says here. He says, be anxious for nothing. That word anxious means to be full of care. Now, that word care, I want you to understand, is used positively and negatively. Because Paul does say, I have the care for the churches on me continually. But I think Paul's using it in a positive sense. That you, just as Paul says, Paul uses the word also that if you're married, you have to care for the things that pertain to your spouse, right? You're going to get married. All of a sudden, it's not just going to be you anymore, Troy. You're going to have somebody else you're going to have to care about. Paul says that. But that doesn't mean you're worrying about him. It means that you're attending to things that are her needs. And vice versa, interestingly enough, it says that. But that's the point. That's good care. Bad care is what he's saying here, is the worry care. It's where you're sitting there and you're always thinking, oh, this and this. And he says, be anxious, or let's put it in modern English, don't worry about things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, you need to worship God, first of all. That's the word prayer. Because you need to remember who your God is. A lot of times we worry because we forget who God is. Number two, and then supplicate. It means you go and talk to God about the problems, and then you offer thanks to God. Also in there. How often when you're going through those things, do you thank God for those things you're going through? A lot of times we don't do that, not when we're worrying. And he says, let your request be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which, you know, I'm going to want to make a correction on this, because the New American Standard says, which surpasses all comprehension. Some of your Bible says, which passes all understanding. Literally, as it's the peace of God which passes or covers over your mind. Your mind is being agitated here by all these circumstances, and you're worrying about it. Oh, what if this happens? 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 And you're worrying and worrying and worrying. And you pray to God, and God's peace comes and covers over your mind to protect it so that it can handle all this adversity. I don't know if this is a good picture, but I always picture a nice big dome just coming over the mind so that the winds of adversity can't trouble the mind in that circumstance. You know what kind of things we worry about? Jesus addressed them over in Matthew chapter 6 when he was talking to those Jews. You know what they worry about? Same kind of things we worry about. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What is my life going to be like? Jesus said over there in Matthew chapter 6, why do you worry about those? Which one of you, by worrying, can add 1 inch to your stature? What's the purpose of it? But see, it's a real healthy technique for Satan. It's an effective technique for Satan to get you worrying about things. Worry about your family. I can't tell you. I'll give an example. My girls were both in school back when they had the Columbine shooting. And I wasn't home when they had the Columbine shooting. I was at a forum down in the Portland area. And I remember I called my wife from a phone that night to check in to see how she was doing. And she says, did you hear about the shooting? And I was like, what? She says, they had a shooting in Colorado, and there were a whole bunch of kids that were killed, things like that. And you know what? My first instinct is? We're pulling the kids out of school. They're going to be homeschooled. Because if they're in the house, that can't happen to them. Now, that's a soul reaction. That's what my soul reacted. Because my soul is going, if they're here, I can protect them. If they're here, I'm in control. If they're there, I can't control them. Really what I was saying is, if they're here, I can control them. God doesn't have to. When they're up there, I have to trust them to God, and I can't do that. That's really what it was. Now, I'm not saying it was right or wrong to homeschool and un-homeschool. I'm just saying my reaction in that moment, that's what it was. That's the way I reacted when she told me about that. And there's all kinds of things like that in life, where I bet you've been in situations where you've made decisions, and your decisions have been, you probably can relate to this, you've made them out of worry and fear. And as a result, I can look back and say, I made that out of that decision out of fear, and it wasn't what God wants. I know it wasn't what God wants, and I've lived with it for a long time because I did it out of fear. I was afraid. So we've seen two sides of this today. That your soul, if you're making decisions and if you aren't clear on where this comes from, then the problem is going to be that your soul can be moved by the flesh to be hostile and angry and vicious, to stick up for your self-integrity, or Satan can come along and take advantage of your flesh and make you worry and make you afraid. And if you make a decision on the will of God, out of either one of those directions, are you in the will of God? No. Because you're out of the will of God just by the fact that you're not responding right. You might be actually in the right situation, but you're not responding properly. And sometimes we're more concerned about, well, am I where I'm supposed to be in the will of God? Instead of realizing, am I in the will of God? Because a lot of times the will of God is really about how you're thinking. It's about how you're responding to these things. Now there's a verse which I'm not going to take you to here at the end, but I'm just going to make reference to it over in the book of Hebrews. It says that the Word of God acts like a critic to the spirit and the soul. We're going to come back and we're going to begin addressing this next week then, how you need to allow the truth of the Word of God to affect you in the process of decision making. And we're going to look at that and eventually go through some things that God specifically says, this is my will and this is my will. But as we've said before, if God tells you do this, is that His will? Yeah. Does He have to say do this because this is my will? No, He doesn't have to. If He tells you, it's His will. It's like if your mom and dad say, do the dishes, and you say, well, what do you want? I already told you what I want. I want you to do the dishes, but you didn't say, I want you to do the dishes. Do I have to say, I want you to do the dishes? All I have to do is say, do the dishes. See? That's sufficient. And so when God tells you things in His Word, that this is what you're to do here, you know that that's God's will. And we're going to be looking at some of that and how that affects you in the decision-making process. Okay, and then we're going to see how this ties together with the other aspects of the Christian life. But you saw here, there's two places, one where you need to deal with your flesh, and one where you need to deal with Satan. You need to deal with the flesh, because the flesh has come along and wants you to avenge yourself. Satan over here wants you to be afraid. Put on the armor of God, count yourself to be dead. I'm dead to that vengeance. I'm dead to that. I'm living to God. I'm part one of those who's alive to God in Christ up there, where we're not part of this anymore. I've got to different perspective. So God, what do you want to do with me that's right? And we'll come back and we'll deal with that in more detail as we get through this study. If you have any other questions, you have to ask them. Thank you for your patience this morning. We went just a hair along. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it addresses these issues, because I'm sure every one of us here, we really ultimately want to do what is your will. And yet we all struggle with the fact that our soul is a weak element, and it has this tendency to be an easy target for the flesh and an easy target for Satan. And then that makes it difficult for us to actually do your will, because this interferes. We worry and we get upset, and you've actually made provision so that we don't have to respond that way in your will. We're thankful for this time together. I ask that you'd help us to really put this into practice, even this day. To not allow the things of this world to agitate us, or allow the things of this world to cause us to be worrisome, but that we might be able to see things from your perspective as those who are dead and now alive and seated at your right hand in Christ. And we thank you for it. Amen. Have a great day.